No, I want to say thank you to Pastor John and Pastor Andy for inviting me to be here. I count it a privilege anytime I get to share God's word with God's people, and especially in a congregation like this where I know so many of you, a congregation where I used to attend when I was in college. So I'm excited to be back. It's great to see so many familiar faces, and some of you I don't know, but I wish I did, at least from what I can tell so far. Let me give you a real quick update of my family. You probably recognize Casey. She grew up here in Stuartville, and she is in Kenosha, Wisconsin this morning with her sister, who is competing in a triathlon. And so my wife wanted to be there with her sister to support her, and she wanted me to tell you guys that she said hi. So, and her family's down here as well, so it's good to see them. And Kayla, you may recognize, my daughter, she is in California with my parents. And she went to Disneyland earlier this week and called me from Disneyland. So she was excited. And the little boy there, you probably don't recognize unless you heard a monster running through the hallway earlier. He wasn't around when we attended here. But that's Judah. And God has really blessed us since we've left here. And, of course, the big guy, that's me. So enough of that. And let me dig into what we're going to talk about this morning. I have just started a ministry called Midwest Apologetics, and there's our logo. No, I didn't design that. I don't have any artistic skills, but I met a graphic designer, and he did that for me. But the purpose of the ministry is to defend God's word from beginning to end, as it says on there. There are so many Christians out there who don't give answers, or maybe haven't been trained how to give answers for their faith, and that's what I want to be able to do. I want to be able to teach people, teach Christians throughout the Midwest how to do that, how to defend their faith. And we're going to do a little bit of that this morning. But let me read real quickly from John 3, verse 12. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And that's really what this is all about. We're going to talk about some earthly things this morning where critics will attack the Bible. And they'll say, you know, this can't be true, or this is a contradiction. And if they're right, if this contradicts itself, how can we trust Jesus when he told us of heavenly things such as salvation? If we can't trust his word, how can we trust that we have a hope of everlasting life? And that's what this is really all about. So as we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just a wonderful day. And I thank you that you have brought us here to worship you. I thank you for the music that we just had and the music that we'll be singing later. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is so holy, yet you're willing to listen to the prayers of your people, even though we don't deserve to be in your presence. And Father, you are so loving, you allow us to do that. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to take our place on the cross. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who oversaw supervised the writing of your word. And Lord, we know that it's without error from beginning to end. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be strengthened and encouraged in our faith this morning as we study your word. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture, not some, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, if you don't want to take the Bible's word for it, maybe you can believe this statement. We believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. I was going to put Pastor Graham's on the spot, but he's not here. So, Pastor Wallman, where is that from? Yes, I gave him a heads up last night. Otherwise, I didn't want to embarrass him. So. But yeah, that is your article number one in the Statement of Faith. You believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to be the inspired, the God-breathed word without error in the original writings. And that's key. It's in the original writings that we say it's without error. And you're going to see why that's key in a little while here. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. He cannot make a mistake. God cannot err. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, we must conclude the Bible cannot err. Yes, God has spoken and he has not stuttered. The God of truth has given us the word of truth, and it does not contain any untruth in it. The Bible is the unerring word of God. Amen? But, and I'm sure everybody's heard this before, the Bible is full of contradictions. If you've heard that before, put your hand up. I hear it and I read it all the time. The critics will say, the Bible's full of contradictions, and they list a bunch of them. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. But first of all, we have to define what a contradiction is. If the Bible's full of them, maybe we should know what it is. Webster's Dictionary says it's a proposition, a statement, or a phrase that asserts or implies both the truth and falsity of something. In other words, in order for the critic to prove that there's a mistake in the Bible, they have to be able to show that the Bible says something is both true and false at the same time and in the same sense. For example, if the Bible said Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which it does say, but then it says in another verse, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that would be a contradiction. But the Bible didn't say that. There are a lot of things that the critics will bring up that they claim are contradictions, but they're not. So let's look at, first of all, four different things that are not contradictions. A difficulty in the Bible, which there are some, and I'm sure we've all run into them. In fact, we talked about a few of them in Sunday school this morning. We've all run into difficulties, but those are not contradictions. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus is going to lay down his life for the sheep. Yet Romans tells us, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So did he die for the sheep, for the good ones, or for the ungodly? Well, that's a minor difficulty. It's very easy. He died for both. So that one's not really that hard, but some critics would point to this and say this is a contradiction. But it really is, and it's easy to reconcile. A contradiction is not an apparent disagreement. If you've ever taken logic class, you know there's different kinds of disagreements. There's apparent disagreements. There's verbal disagreements, which we'll look at in just a second. And then there's a real disagreement, which would be a contradiction. An apparent disagreement is when you look at something at first and it seems to contradict itself, but when you study it a little bit further, you realize that it makes perfect sense. A good example of this is found in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. In Matthew, we are told that there was one angel at the tomb. But in Mark, it says it was one young man. In Luke, it says it was two men. And in John, it says it was two angels. Critics love to point this out and they say, look at this. That's a contradiction. Well, no, it's not, because if you realize that throughout the Bible, Daniel 9:21 is a good example. It says the man, Gabriel, Gabriel's an angel, but he's referred to as a man because he appears in the form of a man. And Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham sees three men walking towards him. One of them is the Lord, it says, and two of them are angels. So it's no big deal for him to say that, for the gospel writers to say that it was an angel or it was men. And the critics will say, well, but they disagree on the number. No, they don't disagree. One of them, just, or two of them, Luke and John, are just being more descriptive. In order for you to have two angels, you have to have how many? You've got to have one at first. So Matthew and Mark are just telling us a little bit about it. Luke and John give us some more detail. It's not a contradiction. It doesn't say there was only one angel at the tomb. If it said that, and then the other one said there were two, then we would have a contradiction. But it's easy to reconcile those accounts, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. A contradiction is not a verbal disagreement. This is what happens when you use the same word, but you use it in a different sense. For example, Exodus 20, in the 10th commandment, it tells us not to covet. But later on, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us to covet. Well, first of all, we have to look at the context. What are we not supposed to covet? Well, we're not supposed to covet our neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to our neighbor, things that we're not supposed to have. But what things are we supposed to covet? The best gifts. Somebody told me earlier this week that meant that they're going to use that verse on their birthday. Covet earnestly the best gifts. So, the kids left. You guys are all right. Paul is telling us to desire, to seek after the things that are going to build up the body of Christ, that are going to edify the body. And it's okay to covet something like that. They're using the same word, but in a different sense. It's not a contradiction. And a contradiction is not a result of one's bias. This is what you run into a lot of times. And this is a verse that we're all very familiar with at Christmas time. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the critic, first of all, denies that there can be miracles. So for them, anything miraculous such as this, they would deny, because we know virgins don't conceive and bear children. So right away, that's a contradiction. But they have another problem in that this is also a prophecy for the first coming of Christ, for his birth. And Matthew 1 tells us, then Joseph took to him his wife, Mary, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. They have a problem with that, saying that it's prophetic in the first sense. But then they have a problem with Mary being a virgin when she gave birth. So they say that's a contradiction. But the only reason that's a contradiction from their point of view is because they have a bias against the supernatural. But if you're approaching the Bible in the way we approach the Bible, that it's the Word of God, and that God can intervene in this world and He can perform supernatural acts, then it's not a contradiction at all. It's only a contradiction because of their bias. So why did God allow difficulties? Just real quickly, four different points. One, they disproved collusion. If you were a juror on a court case and you heard four witnesses come forward and all four of them said the exact same thing in the exact same way, they told the same story, the same details, and used the same wording, would you think they were telling the truth, or would you think that maybe they were all getting together saying, hey, let's make sure we get our story straight, and you'd start to doubt what they were telling you? You would doubt what they were telling you because it was just too good to be true. But if you had these four witnesses who came in and told a similar story, and all of the major details matched, and a few of the minor details didn't seem to fit quite right, but when you looked at it further, you found out that it did match perfectly, you would know that those four witnesses were telling you the truth. And that's what we have with the gospel accounts, what we just looked at with the angels and with the men. It's obvious Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not sit down and say, let's make sure we get our story straight, guys. We're all going to say there were two angels. We're all going to say that Mary Magdalene was there first. We're all going to do this. They didn't do that. The fact that there are difficulties proves that they weren't in collusion. Number two, they force us to study. When you come up to a difficulty in the Bible, you dig deeper into God's Word to see what it says. And God wants us to do that. Third, they are the product of brevity and summary. In the book of Acts, you have 28 chapters that represent the entire history of the early church. It covers about 30 years of a time period. Are we going to get all of the details in that 30 years in 28 chapters? Well, not at all. So there are some times where things don't make sense to us because we're not given all of the details. That doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. And number four, they reveal that God's ways are higher than man's ways. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that to God belong the secret things. There's something God has kept secret from us. There's something that if he told us, I think our heads would explode. If he told us how the Trinity worked, how many of here, anybody here would comprehend that? I don't think so. I wouldn't. There are certain things that God keeps secret from us, and that causes difficulties at times, but that's not a contradiction. So we're coming up to the main portion of the message this morning. That was an introduction for what I want to talk about. And I borrowed the outline for this from Norman Geisler. Some of you saw Norman Geisler back in October at Calvary Ephraim in Rochester. I saw some of you there. And this is from his book, When Critics Ask. So I'm going to give him credit for the outline, although the rest of it I came up with. The first mistake that the critic makes when they approach the Bible is that they assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. A good example of this is they used to claim, and many of them still do, a lot of liberal theologians, claim that the documentary hypothesis, or what's known as the JEPD theory, that there were at least four different authors for the first five books of the Bible. They claim that Moses could not have written the first five books because writing wasn't invented yet. This was very popular in the 1700s, 1800s, and even in the 19th century, or the 20th century, 1900s. But we know, we have found the Code of Hammurabi, which dates much earlier than Moses, and the Eblah tablets precede Moses as well. And we have hundreds of writings that predate Moses. So it's perfectly legitimate for us to believe that somebody who lived during Moses' time in the 1400s BC could have written the first five books of the Bible. And that whole JEPD theory falls apart on that point. And yet, you still see, if you watch a show on the History Channel and they get some theologian from Princeton or wherever, he'll believe this. And they'll attack the Bible and say that it wasn't Moses, it was Ezra the scribe who compiled all these things and he put them together. Number two, presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. Now, we spoke about a court case earlier. If you were arrested and charged with a crime, according to our laws, you are innocent until proven guilty. When you pick up a book, other than the Bible, if you pick up a book, you assume that the author is going to tell you the truth, or at least as he sees it. You assume, you give him the benefit of the doubt. But the critic doesn't do the same with the Bible. He's inconsistent. He assumes that the Bible is guilty until it's proven innocent. A classic example of this is a fun one. The Bible repeatedly talks about the Hittites. and throughout the Old Testament. It talks about this group of people known as the Hittites. Yet the critics for years criticized the Bible. They said, no archaeologist has ever found any evidence of the Hittites. No historian knows anything about the Hittites. The Bible's just making this up. They had to stop saying that in 1906 because we found the Hittite National Library in what is now modern-day Turkey. The critics had egg on their face. The Bible was vindicated. And that's been the case over and over and over and over again. We should presume that the Bible is innocent until it's proven guilty, not the other way around. And by the way, they won't prove it guilty. It's God's word. He can't make a mistake. Number three, confusing our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. A good example of this would be the idea that the earth is flat, or that people used to believe the earth is flat. Well, that's actually kind of a myth that wasn't really invented until about the 17th or 18th century. Washington Irving published a book saying that people in the Middle Ages believed the earth is flat. They didn't really believe that. When Columbus wanted to sail around the world, the debate that he had wasn't whether or not the earth was round. It was how far it would take him before he got to India. That's what the debate was about. So we're taught some things that aren't quite true in our history books, in our history lessons sometimes. But here the Bible says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So people say, look at that. The Bible said there's four corners of the earth. It says it's flat, that it's a square or a rectangle. No, it didn't say that. The four corners of the earth are referring to the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. The Bible always teaches the round earth. In Isaiah 42, it talks about the circle of the earth. In Luke 17, Jesus gives us an indication that he knew all about the round earth because he talks about his second coming, or the rapture, depending on your view. And he said that two men will be out in a field, one will be taken the other left, two at the mill, grinding at the mill, one taken the other left, two people in a bed, one taken the other left. You realize what you've got there, you've got different times of the day, one of them's at night, and yet all these people are taken at the same time. The only way that's possible is if it's light on earth at one point and dark at another point, or another place on earth. Jesus knew all about the round earth. But the critic loves to say the Bible teaches the flat earth. It doesn't teach that at all. Number four, failing to understand the context of a passage. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? It's Psalm 14:1. Look it up. The Bible says there is no God. Perhaps you've heard the story, and you probably have. A lot of pastors like to tell it. This man who was so distraught, his girlfriend had dumped him, and he just didn't want to go on living. And right when he was ready to end it all, he thought, you know, I've seen Christians. They've got a hope. Maybe it's from the Bible. Maybe I can find hope in the Bible. So he flipped it open, and he pointed to something, and he saw that it said Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, this isn't right. Let me try again. Go and do likewise. Okay, third time's a charm. Jesus said, what you must do, do quickly. Okay? This poor man, of course, is a fictional story, just proved that the Bible said to go and kill yourself and do it quickly. Well, no, he's pulling things out of context, just as the person who says that the Bible says there's no God pulls things out of context, because the context says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? The Bible obviously starts with a belief in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. It doesn't try to prove that God exists. It starts with that assumption. Number five, neglecting to interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. And this one is undoubtedly a controversial passage, and it's a difficult passage, but if it wasn't, it wouldn't be a good example. Hebrews 6 tells us, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and it goes on to say they've tasted of the heavenly gift and they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and it says a few things about them, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. When you look at that passage, it seems to be saying that a person can lose his or her salvation. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, when you look at John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, that's present possession, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you have everlasting life, can you ever lose it? If you lost it, it wouldn't have been everlasting. You wouldn't have had it in the first place. But Jesus said they can have it. And Romans 8, the entire chapter was written to show that salvation cannot be lost, because salvation is not earned by our deeds. It's based on our faith in Christ. It's because it's a gift from God. And the only one that could keep us from salvation would be God himself. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tells us nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. basing a teaching on an obscure passage, and this is very similar to what we just talked about, but 1 Corinthians 15:29 is a very strange verse, and I don't know that anybody in here, including me, could accurately tell us what it's about. Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? In the middle of the resurrection chapter, Paul puts this verse, and it's the only place in the entire Bible that talks about baptism for the dead. What is he talking about? Well, I don't know if anybody knows, because it's the only time the Bible ever talks about it, so it's obscure, it's unclear. But there are groups such as the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who use this verse, and they build an entire theology off of that. Did you know that the Mormons have a doctrine that they call proxy baptism, where they'll take a member of their church and say, you're being baptized for great-grandma today. And they'll baptize them. In fact, they have baptized that by that method every single president of the United States. And they had the largest genealogical database in the entire world because of this doctrine. And they based that off of 1 Corinthians 15:29. But what is Paul actually saying? He's trying to prove the resurrection. Look what he says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Throughout 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about Christians, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, we, us, our. All of a sudden, he throws they in there. He's referring to a group that's outside of Christianity, a group that was probably in Corinth who was baptized in the dead. And in order to prove the resurrection, Paul says, look, you guys in Corinth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no hope. And yet this group right here that's teaching false doctrine, they believe in the resurrection, and you can't. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now, I still don't know exactly what they were doing as far as baptism for the dead. That's all we know about it. Number 7, forgetting that the Bible is a human book with human characteristics. Now, the Bible is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit oversaw that entire process, but it was not dictated from God to man. God did not sit there and say, write this, and then this, and then this. He oversaw the process to make sure that it was infallible. The Bible was written by at least 40 different authors, who had different perspectives. You have David as a king and Solomon as a king. You've got Luke as a doctor and a historian. You've got so many different authors and different styles and different emotions that are showed. You know, there's in the Psalms, maybe you've been reading Psalms before and you come across what's called an imprecatory psalm. This is one of the ones where David cries out, God, wipe them out. Dash their children against the rocks. Destroy them. Kill them. I'm tired of them blaspheming your name. Just destroy them all. That sounds a little bit harsh, but you can see that David's being quite a bit emotional there. And the Bible had different emotions in it, different interests, and different reasons for why the books were written. So we have to remember that the Bible is a human book, but it's also divinely inspired. Number 8, assuming that a partial report is a false report, and a good example of this is the sign on the cross. In Matthew, it tells us, the sign said above Jesus' head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Yet in Mark, it says, the King of the Jews. In Luke, it says, this is the King of the Jews. And in John, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So what did the sign say? Well, a lot of Christians will say, well, it's all four of them, they're really kind of just saying the same thing, so it's not a big deal. Well, but it is if they're saying this is what the sign said. Let me put it to you this way, and I think we'll be able to figure it out. Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, do you know what the sign said? It said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All four of them were giving us a partial report. All four of them were entirely accurate as to what the sign said. They just didn't give us the whole thing. Number 9, demanding that New Testament citations of the Old Testament always be exact quotations. And we're talking about the cross here. When John was standing there at the cross looking up at Jesus, he realized, hey, this fits very well with what the Old Testament says. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, that's taken from Zechariah 12:10, which says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. You've got a difference there. John says him, and Zechariah says me. So is that a contradiction? Well, no, not at all, because John is standing there looking at Jesus, who is the Son of God, and he said they're going to look on him whom they pierced. In Zechariah, you have God speaking, and he says that they're going to look on him whom they pierced, or look on me whom they pierced. So it's not a contradiction at all. John was just adjusting it so it fit the context, and that's fine. But if you demand that the New Testament quote precisely the Old Testament verse, then you will have problems. And there's a major reason why that occurs in many of the passages. You see, the New Testament writers, the authors of the books in the New Testament, use what's called the Septuagint. They use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Just as we use an English translation of the Old Testament. When we translate our Bibles, we go back to the original Hebrew and we translate it from that. But the New Testament, when we translate the quotes that are given there, is a translation of the Greek, which is a translation of the Hebrew. Sorry if I lost you there. So, but there's times where there'll be a little bit different in the wording, but the meaning is still the same. So there are times where it looks a little bit different, but that's not a contradiction. Number 10, assuming that divergent or different accounts are false ones. And a classic one, one that I hear all the time, is regarding Judas. Matthew 27:5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Matthew says Judas hanged himself and he threw the pieces of silver down in the temple. Yet Acts, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us, now this man, Judas, purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Sorry if it's a little graphic, but that's what Luke wrote. And the critic said, look at this, there's two contradictions here. First of all, in Matthew, it tells us the chief priests were the ones who bought the potter's field. But in Acts, it tells us Judas did it. And then in Matthew, it tells us he hanged himself. Acts tells us that he fell. It's not a contradiction. It's very easy to reconcile both of those problems. First of all, Judas threw the money down in the temple, just as Matthew said. But since it was blood money, they could not throw that into the temple treasury. So the priests used that to buy a field, which it would be perfectly legitimate, since it was Judas' money, to say that he bought the field. And apparently the farm as well. Okay. At least thank you for the courtesy laugh. but the other problem is, how did Judas die? Well, you know, we really don't know for sure. We know he hanged himself. Maybe he hanged himself and he died right there. And then later on, the knot slipped or the rope broke or the branch broke and he fell and burst open. That would make sense. But maybe as he was hanging himself, everything slipped at that time and he fell and died at that point. Either way, it's perfect. It's easy to reconcile the two accounts. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. Number 11, presuming that the Bible approves of all it records. The Bible is a history book as well as a theological book. It records history and it tells us what happened. It doesn't necessarily say that this was a good thing. When the serpent said, "You will not surely die," the Bible doesn't say, "Hey, that's a good thing. Thanks, Satan." No, it doesn't say that. It just records what Satan said. In the same way, and we talked about this in Sunday school, it says Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Does the Bible ever say that was a good thing? No, in fact, in the next few verses, it tells us that these foreign wives led Solomon into the worship of false gods, and it was a very bad thing. So just because the Bible records it doesn't mean the Bible approves of it. Number 12, forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. And I think this is the favorite verse from the critics. This is the one I hear all the time. From Joshua chapter 10. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still. And the critics said, see, look at this. The Bible is teaching that the sun goes around the earth. It's teaching geocentricity. And not only that, it's impossible for the sun to stand still or for the earth to stop spinning because of all the physical laws that would violate, and you'd have all these problems with gravity, we'd fly off the face of the earth, all this kind of stuff. First of all, they're forgetting this is the God who created everything by speaking it into existence. You think that God can't handle a few of the physical laws that he put into place? Yeah, certainly you could override that. Second of all, this does not teach geocentricity. We have trained scientists today all over the world, and you see them every night on the news, who say that the sun sets and the sun rises. My goodness, the meteorologists are teaching us geocentricity, those idiots. Don't they know that Earth goes around the sun? Well, no, we don't say that. They're using the language of appearance because it looks, from our perspective, that the sun sets and the sun rises. And that's all Joshua was doing. But they won't give him the benefit of the doubt as they do the meteorologists. Just a couple more comments on that. First of all, it doesn't imply geocentricity at all. The Bible doesn't teach that everything goes around the earth. That's a common claim, and they base it on that passage. And if you've ever gotten an email, and I'm going to assume that many of you have, that said that NASA found this missing day from Joshua, just delete it, okay? It's, It's an urban legend. It didn't happen. It can't happen. They would have to know when everything began in the first place in order to find that missing day. It's just, for some reason, a lot of times Christians will maybe invent is a strong word, but they'll invent evidence to support the Bible, and we don't need to do that. I mean, this would be similar to saying, well, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Caesar. Well, the Bible doesn't say he appeared to Caesar. Nothing in history tells us he appeared to Caesar, but it would be impressive if he did. But we don't need to use that as evidence for Christ's resurrection. We have enough of it without that. So NASA did not find the missing day. Sorry if you forward that email on to other people. You might want to apologize. Number 13, assuming that round numbers are false. In the book of 2 Kings, we are told that the angel of the Lord went out and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's a lot of people. That's Olmsted County, I think, right there. That's a lot of people. Now, do you think the person who wrote this went out and counted all of them? And it was exactly 185,000? Or do you think he is using a round number? When they tell us that 40 million people watched the Super Bowl, do you think that they really mean it was 40 million exact? Or do you think it was 40 million and, you know, 100,010 or something, and they just rounded it? Well, they just rounded it. And that's perfectly legitimate. The Bible does that. But speaking of round numbers, and this is one that I hear all the time as well, the critics will always say, well, the Bible says that pi equals 3. If you've had geometry class, you know that pi doesn't equal 3. It equals 3.14159, blah, 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 and it keeps going forever. But they'll say the Bible says that pi equals 3. It says, then he made the sea of cast bronze, this huge bowl that was in the temple, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And then this is found in two passages, both in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings. But later on it tells us, in both those passages, it was a handbreadth thick. Any horse lovers out here? How thick is a hand? Or how wide is a hand? 4 inches. That's how you measure how tall a horse is, correct? I'm not a horse lover, but I've been told that. Anyways, here is what Norman Geisler had to say. Here's what almost every apologist says. He said, this is not an error. The biblical record of the various measurements of the different parts of the temple are not necessarily designed to provide precise scientific or mathematical calculations. Rather, the scripture simply provides a reasonable approximation. It's just rounding the numbers off. So if you multiply 10, because it's 10 cubits wide, by 3.14, you get 31.4. They're rounding it down to 30. That's what he said. That would be a legitimate explanation. But I think there's a much better explanation. Here you have a top view and a side view of this bronze sea. It's just a giant bowl. Okay? It says it's 10 cubits wide. A cubit is the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger. And the standard cubit is 18 inches. Of course, mine would be longer than that. It says it's 5 cubits high. And if you have 10 cubits, that equals 180 inches. It tells us that it is 30 cubits around, but it also tells us that it is 4 inches thick. This is the part that many people forget. If you take the 4 inches off of each side and measure the interior of the bowl, you come up with 172 inches. Now when you divide that the number of inches by 18 to get back to cubits, and then multiply that by 3.14, you get 30.004 cubits. That means the Bible is precise to 4 thousandths of a cubit. Round numbers? Or extremely precise? It's extremely precise. 14, neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices. Paul said to the Colossians, or wrote to the Colossians, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Did Paul mean that he preached to the ants and that the fish heard the gospel and everything else? No, he was using hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to get the point across. The same thing when Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We know from the rest of Scripture, and even from what Jesus said, we're not supposed to hate family members. We're supposed to love them. In fact, we're supposed to love our enemies too. So what did Jesus mean here? What he's doing is using hyperbole. He's saying that the amount of love that you have towards me, the amount of dedication should be so high that everything else by comparison looks like hate. That's what he's getting at. And then Luke, in the book of Acts, it looks like he got this from the Department of Redundancy Department, said that knowing that God had sworn with an oath, okay, Will got it, good. says God has sworn with an oath. This is known as pleonasm. It's redundancy. If you swear, you're making an oath. If you make an oath, you're swearing. Why did Luke say he swore with an oath? The critics will say, well, that's an error in the Bible. God doesn't know what he's doing. He's being redundant. No, Luke uses this. It's a human book with human characteristics, with literary devices. It's used for emphasis. And the Bible does this several times. Number 15, forgetting that only the original text, not every copy, is without error. The statement of faith, article number 1, said in the original manuscripts. And that's very important. And here's why. If you have a King James version of the Bible, 2 Kings 8:26 says Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. Yet 2 Chronicles 22:2 says that Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. If that is what the original manuscript says, that is a contradiction. And you can get rid of this. Don't worry, the original manuscript probably did not say that. We don't have the original manuscript to examine. We do have faith that it didn't say that. This is very easy to reconcile if we assume that it's a copyist error, a typo. How many of you, when you type something, make a mistake once in a while? Let's say that you had to copy the entire book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings. Do you think you would make a typo somewhere? It happened at times. This is clearly a copyist error, Geisler says, and there's sufficient evidence to demonstrate that Ahaziah was only 22 years old when he began to reign in Judah. In 2 Kings 8:17, we find that Joram, the father of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was 32 years old when he became king. Joram died at age 40, 8 years later after becoming king. Consequently, his son Ahaziah could not have been 42 when he took the throne after his father's death. Otherwise, he would have been older than his father. Ahaziah was 22 when he became king. It's very easy to reconcile that. And we just have a copyist error that has passed through. That happens. Number 16, confusing general statements with universal. I don't think this occurs any more often than in the Proverbs. So many people look at Proverbs and think this is a divine absolute and it's going to happen. For example, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. The problem is there are many godly parents who have trained up their children in the way they should go, and yet at some point in their life that child will depart and they don't want anything to do with Christianity because they have made a decision. God had given that decision to make whether or not they would choose him or choose their own way, and they chose the wrong one. And of course that's heartbreaking when you see it, but it does happen. But most of the time, a proverb is a general guideline, not an absolute statement. Most of the time when you do this, the child will not depart from it. Same thing with Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Most of the time, there's probably somebody in this room who has given a soft answer to somebody who was upset before and got punched in the nose. Okay, it doesn't always work that way. But most of the time, it will cool the situation down and it will settle the other person down. Sometimes you can give a harsh word and that actually stops the conversation or settles it down. But most of the time, this is true. Okay, Proverbs are not divine absolutes that will always come true. It is guidelines to be followed. Number 17, forgetting that later revelation supersedes previous revelation. A good example of this is the Sabbath day. In the book of Exodus, we're given the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, but in the book of Colossians, Paul told the Colossians, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He said, don't worry about the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you regarding the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's later revelation. Because the things in the Old Testament pointed towards Christ. The sacrificial system that the Jews had. We don't do that today. Why? Because Jesus Christ came and he was the ultimate Passover lamb. And he put an end to that. Because we already have the sacrifice for sins. We don't need to continue to do that each and every year at Passover. These things pointed to Christ. Later revelation supersedes previous revelation. It doesn't contradict it. It supersedes it. And if we had the time this morning, I would go through the second half of this talk, which deals with principles on how to deal with these difficulties. And I'm just going to list them real quickly and give you one example. First of all, have complete confidence in the author. If God wrote this book, and this is what it claims over and over again, the word of the Lord came to me, God said, and the Lord said this. Over and over again, the Bible claims to be the word of God. Have complete confidence in him. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, is what Psalm 118:8 says. Number two, realize that you're not going to understand all of the Bible. Nobody in this room will understand all of it. I'm sure there's people in here who understand less of it than I do, and there's people in here who understand a lot more than I do. But none of us understand all of it. So there are going to be some difficulties. Number three, remember that many people want to destroy your confidence in the Bible. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. You would be amazed at the number of atheists and agnostics that you find in Christian chat rooms. Why are they in there? What do they care? They want to attack and destroy your faith in the Word of God. And there are a lot of people out there that are doing it. In fact, we have a lot of people in churches that are doing that. Whether they a lot of times it's unintentional, but they'll do things or say things that are contrary to the Word of God, and they undermine the Bible's authority. And whether they realize it or not, they're destroying our confidence in the Word of God. We have to take a stand on what God's Word says. Number four, something that is hard to understand or accept is not necessarily untrue. An example of this would be the doctrine of eternal punishment or hell. A lot of people have a problem with that. Why would a loving God send somebody to hell? And there are entire denominations that deny hell because they don't like it. But the Bible states it over and over and over again. I've heard one person say that Jesus talked about hell four times more often than he talked about heaven. It says it over and over again. We can't just deny it just because we don't like it. Number five, take an offensive approach. And I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. Not offensive. Don't try to always offend people, but be on the offense. Number six, difficulties are minimal compared to the proof. When you look at the Old Testament, you see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah. And some scholars have said there have been 300 prophecies, over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled by Christ at His first coming. But you know, there's some things in the Old Testament that weren't fulfilled by Christ at His first coming. And they won't be fulfilled till the second coming. How do I know that? Well, I can't know for sure. It hasn't happened yet. But I can have pretty good confidence that if 300 of them came true at the first coming, the other handful or so will come true at the second coming. It gives us a lot of confidence. Number seven, they rapidly disappear. These difficulties disappear through careful and prayerful study. So here's how you go on the offensive. You have to be able to ask some really well-phrased questions. If you're dealing with an evolutionist, ask him or her, what is the best evidence for molecule demand evolution? Let me show you. I would say tell you, but I can't. Let me show you the answer that Richard Dawkins gave. He's the leading evolutionist of the day. Here is Richard Dawkins when he was asked this exact question. Seconds of dead silence. The leading evolutionist of the day cannot give one bit of evidence for his theory, yet he has no problem attacking the Bible. That's on video. 17 seconds. It's a long time. Up here it was probably 8 seconds. It seemed like 30 seconds on the speaker. It seems like a long time. A dead air. If you're dealing with an agnostic, somebody who says you can't know anything about reality, just ask him or her how they know enough about reality to say that you can't know anything about reality. It's very simple. They say you can't know anything about God. Really, you just told me something about Him that He's unknowable. Their whole system of belief crumbles at the very foundation, and you don't have to accept it. A good example of this is Immanuel Kant. If any of you have taken philosophy, you would have recognized that name. He said that there are two worlds, the noumenal and the phenomenal, the physical and the spiritual. And somebody in the physical world cannot know anything about the spiritual. There's a wall that separates that. And when I was taught that in college, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. He just told me something about the spiritual world, that it's there. How can you say you can't know anything about it if he just told me something about it? Yet the agnostic does this all the time. He says, you can't know anything for sure. The skeptic says, I'm skeptical of everything. Yeah, except for his skepticism. Just think about what people are saying. Here's my favorite one. Well, I meet in a diversity group about once a month, every 3 weeks or so. We have we have lesbians, we have atheists and agnostics, a Buddhist. We have all sorts of people in that. And a fellow Christian pastor is in there with me. He's the one who started it and invited me. Evangelical free pastor, by the way, so good job for him. This lady was saying over and over again, everything is relative. You can't know something is true for sure because everything's relative. And I just got tired of it, and I said, ma'am, is the statement everything is relative, relative or absolute? You see, if her statement is relative, then we don't have to listen to it. But if her statement is absolute, then her statement is false because it would be an absolute, not a relative statement. Her whole foundation for thinking crumbles just like that. And she's the same lady who was saying there are no absolutes. And this was the same night, and I had a lot of fun. But the same night, she said, there's no absolutes. I said, what about that statement? Is that statement absolute or not? You see, if there's no absolutes, that statement can't be an absolute, and you can ignore it. That statement would have to be true in order to be false or false. Well, never mind. It gets confusing. But all you've got to do is ask them some questions rather than accept what they're saying. Go on the offensive. Last eve, I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows it beat upon. Yet though the noise of failing blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. H.L. Hastings said, infidels with all their assaults make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, sire, the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words never pass away. That's what Jesus said. We believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. Why do we believe that? Because it's true. Because we serve an awesome God. We serve a great God who has given us His Word. And He cannot make a mistake, therefore His Word cannot make a mistake. We should have confidence that what we're reading is true, and that confidence that we have in His Word should give us some boldness to go out into the world and proclaim the truth of the gospel message to an unbelieving world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this glorious day that You've given us, and we thank You for the opportunity to meet here this morning, to sing praises to Your name, and to study Your Word this morning. Lord, I pray the things that we talked about this morning would have been accurate according to Your Word. And Lord, that it would have glorified Your name. Father, I pray that each person here would be encouraged by what they heard, that they would learn to better defend the faith, and that they would reach out to an unbelieving world, that we would go on the offensive as well as be on the defense. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His sacrifice in our place, on our behalf. And we pray these things in His holy name. Amen.